Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. This morning, we're going to deal with a subject that you don't often deal with in church. It's a subject that makes a lot of us uncomfortable, but it's a subject, nonetheless, that's dealt with repeatedly in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, and it's certainly a subject that's timely. It's a subject that we need to deal with, not only in the fellowship of God's people, in the church, but also in our homes, in our neighborhoods, with the friendships and the relationships that we have outside our homes, inside our homes, outside the church, and so on. My professor of preaching at the seminary advocated expository preaching for a number of different reasons. Number one, he said, when you engage in expository preaching, you have to deal specifically with the biblical text. And I've always been in that vein of preaching because that's always been my heart's desire, is to deal with the biblical text. I'm not so much a thematic preacher or a topical preacher as much as I really just like to get into the Bible and dig around and find out exactly what the Bible is saying and then deal with that. To me, that's what Christianity is really all about, is coming to terms with God's Word. But it also helps, and one of the things he said is it's easier on the preacher because he knows what he's going to be preaching next, because usually when you do expository preaching, you preach through a text. You preach through a chapter, or you preach through a book of the Bible, or whatever. And so you always know what's coming next week. And that's not to deny the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in moving us to preach whatever the Holy Spirit wants us to preach. There have been a number of times when I have gotten up here to preach. David knows this. Nancy knows this. Other individuals know this. When I've gotten up here to preach and I've gotten my sermon prepared, and the Spirit of God says, no, I want you to preach on this, and out go the notes, out go the outline, out goes everything that I've prepared for that week, and we just follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And there are some people who say, well, that's what you're supposed to be doing all the time anyway, and you're right, and I am. Just because we have an outline, and just because we study all week long and we pretty much have it systematically in our mind, doesn't mean we're not following the Holy Spirit. I've always believed the Holy Spirit can do a lot more with a mind that's full of study than a mind that's not. So we study and we put things together and we allow the Holy Spirit to use that however He wants to use it. But thirdly, as we go through certain texts, we're forced to deal with subjects that may not necessarily, that we deal with texts that we may not necessarily enjoy dealing with, but that are important to everyday Christian living. And this morning is no exception. We're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has given us some very basic fundamental principles to look at insofar as our Christian life is concerned. And the first thing that we have to come to terms with is our attitude. Attitude is everything in the kingdom of God. Because once again, how you live your life is built upon the attitudes that you have. If you've got a bad attitude, you're not going to have a great life. Folks around you will see to it. You know, people who have bad attitudes alienate folks. You know, they lose friends. They never get invited to parties. All that kind of stuff, you know. Your attitude means a lot. If you have a good attitude, then chances are your activity, your conduct that follows will, in some way or another, allow you to enjoy some of the great benefits, the good benefits of life. And so Jesus was not a dummy here. Jesus understood attitude is being very important to the way we live. And that's why he begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, addressing our attitudes, brokenness before the Lord, conviction of sin in our lives, living at peace with each other, hungering and thirsting after the things that are good and right and honorable in life. All of those things that we've already looked at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Now we've transitioned into the application part. Jesus is going to spend the rest of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7 dealing with the proper application of the right attitudes of kingdom people. People who walk down the pathway of righteousness with Jesus have to know how to apply the truth of the Lord into their lives. How to take this book, the Bible, and take the truths of this Bible and put it into everyday practical living. And I believe that that's where a lot of us stump our spiritual toes. You know, we know what the Bible says, we just don't know how to deal with it. We don't know how to put it into practical everyday living. And so our task is to help us come to terms not only with what Jesus says, not only with why Jesus says the things that he says, but also how we incorporate that into our lives. So in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to deal with sex. Good, I didn't hear any gasps. I didn't see anybody fall over. That's great. I didn't see any adults roll their eyes either, and that's a good thing. All right, good, good, good. Now, I will admit that for some of us, that is a moot issue. I know that for some of us, we don't have a problem in that area. But I also know that for a lot of us, we do have a problem in that area. And young people, for some of you, you're going to start having problems in those areas. So I ask you, I beg you to listen up this morning, okay? I never had a pastor who preached on the subject when I was a kid growing up in church. And maybe you haven't up until this time, but strap on your belts and here we go. Matthew chapter 5. I want you to keep your thumb there. And I want us to turn over to James chapter 1. We're going to come back to Matthew chapter 5 in just a minute. But I want us to lay some groundwork here. I want us to lay a bedrock upon which we can build a road that we can walk on. James chapter 1. James the apostle was the half-brother of Jesus. They had the same mother, but not the same father. James was born of Mary. Jesus was born of Mary. James was born of Joseph. Jesus was born of the Heavenly Father, the Spirit of God. So they had the same mother, but not the same father. They were raised together in the same home. They were subject to the same practices of the same home, to the culture and to the traditions of the Hebrew people. But James was not a believer. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ until after Jesus had been crucified and was resurrected. James was converted. James appeared. James received Jesus into his life when Jesus appeared to him. After the resurrection, James was converted and he became one of the great pastors and one of the great preachers in the church in Jerusalem. And he writes this book, a very practical book. The book of James, telling us how we are to put the principles of Scripture into our lives. And he says in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, each one of us is tempted. Each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, you know, put your thinking caps on as we're reading the Scriptures together. There are some things that you should be noting, things maybe you should be underlining or circling in your Bible or making notations of in the margins of your Bible as we go through this. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Paul the Apostle says the same thing in the book of Romans chapter 6 when he says the wages of sin is death. The end result of a sinful life is death. Both physical death and spiritual death. But what I want to focus in on this morning is the enticement, the desire that James talks about here. If you go back to Genesis, and we don't need to do so, but in Genesis chapter 3, and you read through the temptation of Eve, and then you go to Matthew chapter 4, and you read through the temptations of Jesus, it seems to me that Satan tempts us, coupled along with what we've already read in James chapter 1, it seems to me that Satan tempts us in the areas of our desires. He focuses in on our desires, and primarily three areas of our desires. First of all, the desires of the eye. Secondly, the desires of the flesh or the desires of the body. And thirdly, the desires of life. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't have certain desires. Of course, we should. But where sin comes in is when Satan takes those desires and he gets his bony fingers on them and he manipulates them and he twists them and he distorts them so that those desires become inordinate. Those desires become our passion. We become obsessed with those desires. We begin to focus on them in such a way that they become a god to us. When Jesus was tempted, Satan focused in on those three areas. The desire of the eye, the desire of the flesh, or the body, and the desire of life. When he tempted Eve, he focused in on those three areas. The desire of the eye, the desire of the flesh, or of the body, and the desire of life. It seems to me that's where Satan hits us all the time with each and every one of us. He hits us with the things that we see. He hits us with the things that we long for in our physical bodies. And he hits us with the things that we desire for in our physical lives. And he does so. He does so to trap us into patterns of behavior. Listen to me. He does so to trap us into patterns of behavior that are extremely difficult, if not impossible, to overcome. And he's a master at it. He's been doing it for thousands of years. And he's perfected the ability to take the things that we want and the things that we desire and the things that we long for and to twist them in such a way that he will trap us into patterns of behavior that are self-destructive. Remember this. Satan always promises us something good and something pleasurable. Okay? Satan always promises something good and something pleasurable. But the Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable only for a short time, and then come the consequences. So always be aware of that. Always be aware of that even though Satan can promise you something good, he can never deliver. But everything that he promises will corrupt you, will ruin you, will destroy your life. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Let's pick up where Jesus talks about the matters of our sexual desires, our sensual desires. Jesus said that you have heard it was said of those of old, you will not commit adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Now earlier, in the previous section, Jesus honored the sanctity of life by condemning anger, and especially the anger that leads to violence, particularly the taking of another life. Here, Jesus deals specifically with and honors the sanctity of marriage. And by the way, God created both. God created life, and we're not to take life. And God created marriage, and we're not to corrupt it or ruin it. God created both. It's also worthy of note that in our society today, as American people, we have almost completely disregarded both, life and marriage. It's also worthy of note that because we despise God in our society, and it's because we despise the laws of God that govern our society, that we have become so corrupt that we're disintegrating as a nation, as a people. And it's all because we will not allow the truth of God's word to govern our lives, and we're out of control. It's as though we have reverted back to the days of Samuel in the Old Testament, where the Bible records everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And things became so corrupt that the whole society of the Hebrew people began to disintegrate. And God raised up a single individual named Samuel to bring the nation back to God. We're at that same position in the history of our nation. Everybody wants to do what's right in his own eyes. And it leads to chaos, it leads to corruption, it leads to self-destruction, but it also leads to the moral decay of the country that we love. Now, the Pharisees in the days of Jesus, they thought that they had kept God's law because they didn't take somebody else's wife. Just like with the anger thing. They felt like that they were keeping God's law because they didn't take another person's life. And so they kept the Mosaic law, thou shalt not kill. And they thought they were pretty good folks. They thought they were pretty good people because they honored life by not killing anybody. And here again, they think that they're pretty good folks. They're pretty good leaders in Israel because they've never taken somebody else's wife and made that person their own. And so they thought they were holy. They thought that they were righteous. They thought that they were great citizens in the kingdom of God. They believed that they were righteous before the Lord God, but they were so, so very wrong. And Jesus points out the error in their thinking. Write this down. Don't forget this. It's important, young people. It's important for all of us, young or old, to remember this spiritual truth. It's not just in keeping with the law physically that makes me righteous. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill, and I haven't killed anybody, so I'm righteous before God. Well, last Sunday we found out that's not true. Or the Sunday before last. You've had last Sunday, didn't you? Yeah, you did. Okay. So it was the Sunday before last. And the same is true here with adultery. There may be an individual who says, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never slept with a person that wasn't my spouse. And so, you know, I've kept Mosaic law. And how wrong you really are. Because Jesus will point to us. He will point out to us the error in our thinking. It's not just in keeping with the law physically that makes one righteous. God considers the heart as well as the hand. God judges the attitude as well as the action. You see, where the Pharisees got it all wrong was they thought that all that God required was just physical conduct. If I just behave myself, then I'm okay. But Jesus points out to us that it's not just the behavior that God considers, it's also the motivation behind the behavior. It's also the attitude behind the action. It is also the heart as well as the head as well as the hand that God looks at when he judges an individual. Now in today's society we see a seemingly uncontrolled and unbridled indulgence in sexual passion, practice, promiscuity, and perversion. So much so, we're overwhelmed by it. It seems like we're drowning in it. We want it. We glorify it. We even worship it. It's all over the internet, and it permeates the entertainment world. It's in nearly every publication that you can buy, and it finds its way practically in every conversation. Nowadays, you can't go and listen to stand-up comedy. You can't turn on the TV and listen to a comedian tell a good joke that's funny anymore without some kind of sexual overtones or innuendo. Madison Avenue uses sex to sell products and to promote programs. Sex crimes are on the rise. Divorce, premarital and extramarital sex, casual, recreational, and perverted sexual practices are commonplace and acceptable as normal in American society, but not with God. What God created to be holy, man has corrupted and defiled inside and outside the marriage covenant. And for that, God issues his strongest warnings. Now listen, friends. There's hardly a place that you can go to in the Old Testament or in the New Testament where God's word has something to warn us against sexual and sensual desires. And some of the strongest warnings of God upon his people focus in on this area. How we deal with our passions, how we deal with sensuality, how we deal with sexuality. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Not reprimanded, not fined, but executed. That's God's take on sexual sin. Oh, preacher, come on now. That's Old Testament stuff. We're an enlightened society. We've advanced a couple of thousand years since those days. You know, we've got our act together. You know, we know how to deal with this kind of stuff. And, you know, God himself over the course of time has been enlightened to the human condition. And so God certainly can't be all that strict and straight-laced nowadays. We're not dealing with an Old Testament God now. We're dealing with a New Testament Jesus, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's New Testament, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's New Testament. You see, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, huh? The lawgiver of the Old Testament was the lawkeeper of the New Testament. He who laid down the foundations of the kingdom of God is he who built the kingdom of God. They're one and the same. And God's attitude towards sexual perversion and sexual sin is as it's always been. It's wrong. God abhors it. It's repugnant in his sight. It's damaging to the human society. And God will not tolerate it. So anyone who engages in sexual activity outside marriage and with someone not his marriage partner is guilty of adultery. So the young man who may say, hooking up with my girlfriend is not adultery because we're not married, that individual is still guilty. And the young lady who says, even though my boyfriend is married and his wife is separated from him, so it's okay to do what we do, they're still guilty of this sin. No matter how much two people may love each other and care for each other, sexual activity outside of marriage, in every case without exception, is forbidden by God. Now, you can go ahead and do what you want to do, but you'll reap the consequences of it. You can sow to the wind, but you will reap the whirlwind. So I ask the question, why is God so adamant about this? I mean, in the long, illustrious history of David as king in Israel, I mean, he whipped Goliath out there in the valley, and, you know, he had his mighty men, and he brought the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom together into one unified nation, and David extended the borders of the kingdom to its greatest extent since the day Israel came into the kingdom, into the promised land, and he was a glorious king, he was a powerful king, he was a respected king. Why does God put in the Old Testament this problem with sex that David had? And what about Samson? You know, Samson was the strongest man that ever lived. Samson was a mighty warrior against the Philistines. Samson was an individual that everyone feared. And he was a judge over Israel. And he kept Israel safe from the enemies of Israel. And why does God permit in the Old Testament Samson's problem with sex? He does so to remind us that there is a certain aspect of who and what we are and how that relates to our sexuality that we have got to understand, we have got to acknowledge, we have got to take it in. Otherwise, Satan will get a hold of us, Satan will get a root hold in us, and he will rip us apart, he will tear us apart, he will ruin our lives, he will ruin our relationships, he will ruin our reputations. God warns us repeatedly, and we have a problem with sensuality and with sexuality because the desires in that particular area of our lives are some of the most powerful influences in our lives. And they are so because they directly affect human nature. They directly affect human nature. You see, God created us physical beings. God created us sexual beings. Sex is a part of what we are, not just who we are. So sin in this particular area of our life opens up a Pandora's box of emotions and desires and attachments that are nearly impossible to overcome, because it affects not just who we are, but it affects what we are. It affects our very nature, which in turn impacts our character, which then influences our attitudes and certainly conditions our actions. Jesus said, let's go back to Matthew 5, look at verse 28. Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, even though Jesus frames this in the context of a male who's lusting after a female, the reverse is also true. This is also applicable to a female that lusts after a male. It's the principle that we want to come to terms with here. What Jesus wants to do is to take us back to the original intent of the law of God. He wants us to understand that God not only gave us physical laws to follow, but there are spiritual principles behind each one of those laws that should govern our lives. So look at it. Whoever looks at a woman, to look, blepo is the Greek word, and it's in the present participle form. And it means to continue to look at or to stare at. So we're not talking about an involuntary or an incidental glance. We're talking about a willful, continuous gaze or staring at another person. Now, right up front, staring is not normal and natural for us. You know how I know that? Because if somebody stares at you, how do you feel? Maybe that was the wrong question to ask. All right. When somebody stares at me, it makes me feel very uncomfortable. I feel very uncomfortable when people stare at me. Because you never know, you know, what they're thinking, right? Right? Nod your heads, yes, 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 yes. You don't know what they're thinking. And it makes you feel uncomfortable, you know. Is something hanging out of my nose, you know? You know, is my hair messed up? You know, did I put my mascara on wrong? You know what? It makes us feel very uncomfortable. Well, somebody got that one. Okay, good. You're with me here. Good. Let's just keep it going. It makes us feel uncomfortable when somebody stares at us. It's not natural. It raises suspicion in a person's mind because we don't know what they're thinking about us. Jesus said to look in such a way that you have a willful, continuous gaze or staring. And the intent here is to ogle, which is not a very good thing to do to another person. It's something that we ought not to do. He goes on to say, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, pros epithumisai. And it points to an end result in the staring. So the person who stares does so for a reason. What? And the point that Jesus is getting at here is to feed some sexual idea or compulsion or desire, or to frame some kind of sensual image in the person's mind. Jesus says when an individual engages in that kind of activity, he's committed adultery already in his heart. So in other words, what Jesus is telling us here is, whoever continues to look upon another person intending to satisfy that sensual or sexual desire has committed adultery already in his heart. And this can be applied in a lot of different areas of life, not just looking at an individual physically, but maybe even looking at a picture of an individual, or maybe even just considering the image of an individual in your mind's eye. The idea here is to continue to focus on that image in order to satisfy some inordinate desire of the heart. And I know there may be some people here say, well, you know, you just can't help but look. Jesus is not talking about just looking. He's talking about staring. He's talking about focusing your full attention. My mother used to tell me, son, when I had bad thoughts, you know, when I was a kid, I used to read horror magazines. I was into monster magazines, Frankenstein and Dracula, all that kind of stuff. And I would have nightmares, and my mother would say, well, you stop reading that garbage, then you wouldn't have those nightmares and those dreams. And I'm, Mom, you know, but, and I'd stop reading it, but the image was still there. And she would tell me, she said, son, one of the things that you failed to learn was, you know, you can't stop a bat from flying into your hair, but you can keep him from making a nest there. And that was her way of telling me, son, when you focus your attention on certain things, it will create an image in your mind. And once it creates an image in your mind, it's very, very difficult to get rid of that image. So what you need to do is dismiss it. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Taking a look at an individual, taking a look at an image of an individual, and focusing in on it till it creates an image in your mind and in your soul and in your spirit, an image that you cannot get rid of. Jesus said, don't do it. So he who views pornography is guilty of this sin. And the woman that selects a TV program or watches a movie because of its sexual innuendo and titillation is guilty of this sin. And those who go to the beach or to the swimming pool, not to swim but to look at the scantily dressed bodies, is guilty of this sin. And even those, listen ladies and gentlemen, even those who dress provocatively, whether it's intentional or not, but those who dress provocatively that causes another person to gaze at them with a sensual or sexual desire is also guilty of this sin. It's getting to the place anymore where I can't even go outside. We took the kiddos yesterday to someplace up north, Vallejo, what was it? Marine World, that's where it was, Marine World. And I had three major problems. We had three grandsons, several hundred acres of amusement park. Problem number one, where are they? You know, lose control of them. Lose, you know, we even tried to put a lanyard on one of them and that sucker broke. And man, you know, you just can't keep these kids corralled. Number two, I'm on my feet for more than 8 hours a day. Grandpa starts to wear down quick. He begins to fade fast. But third problem, the way people were dressed. I mean, everywhere you walked, everywhere, every store you went into, every amusement ride that you went on, it was incredible to keep your mind where it ought to be. We used to love to go to the beach down at Santa Cruz when Nancy and I were younger. I don't go there anymore. I'm tired of looking at the sand. I'm serious. It's extremely difficult for me to enjoy the beach anymore because I can't look up. Let's go back here to Matthew 5. I want you to look at this very, very, very carefully. Because I know we'll misunderstand it unless we just take this very slowly and look at it carefully. Verse 27, Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you will not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that looking at someone lustfully does not cause a person to commit adultery in his thoughts. Jesus is saying that looking at someone lustfully does not cause a person to commit adultery in his thoughts. Jesus is saying he has already committed adultery in his heart. It's just the lustful look that causes the sin to manifest itself. In other words, it's not looking at another person lustfully that's the sin. The sin is already there in the heart. It's the sinful and immoral heart that causes us to look and to stare. That's what Jesus is saying. The lustful look is simply the expression. It's simply the expression of a heart that's already immoral and adulterous. Now, is this serious? You know, we laugh at it and we think it's funny and so on and so forth. But this is extremely serious business. Look at verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." In other words, this is extremely serious business. Now, I do not believe that Jesus intends for any individual to mutilate himself in order to keep from sinning in this area. And the reason that I know that is because a blind person and a person without hands can still commit adultery, right? Huh? Nod your head yes, because it's true. Because again, it's already established. It's not the sin of actually committing adultery. It's the sin that's already in the heart, the desire to do so. It's what's in the heart that Jesus takes account of. So you can cut off your hand and you can pull out your eye, but that doesn't mean you're going to overcome the sin. Because it's not the eye. The sin doesn't reside in the eye and the sin doesn't reside in the hand. It resides in the heart. It's a character issue. It's a heart issue. A second reason why I know this is because in the ancient Jewish culture, the right hand, the right eye, the right position was the position of honor. It typified that which was excellent. So the right eye expresses or is symbolic of perfect vision. The right hand symbolized perfect skill, great skill. And to sit at the right hand of the king was a position of high honor, that you were the most favored in the land. Jesus was talking about what is best and what is right about us. So let me kind of reinterpret this for us. What Jesus is getting at here about the right eye and the right hand, he's basically saying that I should be willing to sacrifice what is necessary, even the best that I am and the best that I have, to protect myself from this sin. And that's really what Jesus is saying. This is such a powerful thing in the human life that it can destroy, it can give you the greatest amount of pleasure that a physical human being could ever experience, but it can also devastate the human life. It can ruin you. It can ruin your reputation. It can ruin your marriage. It can ruin your relationships. If this is engaged in, it is so powerful that you should take every precaution and you should consider it as serious as any sin that could ever be committed, so much so that you're willing to give your very best, your right eye and your right hand, to protect yourself from it. So what's the practical application? Let me get to that and we'll close because I know our time is gone. First of all, how do we apply this into our lives? It's one thing to think about these things. It's one thing to talk about these things. But where does the rubber hit the road here? Where do we put our shoulder to the wheel here? How do we get this into our life so we can understand this, so we can put some teeth into it, so that we can start following it? First of all, if you've never been involved in this kind of activity, don't ever open the door to sexual sin in your life. Don't do it. Because you see, sexual sin, it's not like alcohol or drug addiction, and it's different from overeating or cheating on a test at school or cheating on your taxes. Sexual sin affects our nature. These other things don't. It affects our very nature. So when the opportunity arises to engage in this sin, shut it down immediately. Get up and leave. Do what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Run! Because I guarantee you, dear friends, young people, listen to me. You open the door here, and you'll forever be trying to shut this door for the rest of your life. It will ruin you. It will destroy you. Don't do it. I'm proud of some of our young people who've taken the vow of true love waits. And you're to be commended in that commitment. But listen, kiddos, it's one thing to come and to stand in front of the congregation and say, I'd make this vow to remain pure until my wedding night. It's another thing to follow through with that. Make sure you follow through with it. And adults, like I said a while ago, it's everywhere. It's on the internet. It's on the magazine racks. It's in the popular novels. You turn on the TV and your favorite actors and actresses and singers and so on and so forth are dressed this way and they act this way. And it conjures up all kinds of images in your mind. Shut the stupid thing off. Get your coffee somewhere else. Don't ever open the door to this sin in your life. Secondly, if you should suffer the guilt of this sin, if it's already too late for you, if it's already been a part of your life, you may very well say, well, what do I do now? You know, I've already crossed that bridge. There's no hope for me. Yes, there is, dear friend. Plead the blood and the power and the fellowship of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. If your life has already been involved in this kind of activity, then go to Jesus, look to Jesus, put it before the Lord and say, God, forgive me of this and cleanse me of this sin, and He will give you a new nature because this sin affects your nature. You'll never get away from it. You can't tie your hands against it. You can't blind your eyes against it. It's a sin of the heart, and you've got to have a new heart, and only Jesus can give you a new heart. Call upon the name of the Lord and ask Him to give you a new heart, to cleanse you from this sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set down before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God in glory. Look to Jesus. It's not a hopeless situation. He can give you new life. He can give you a new nature. He can give you a new heart. He can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Thirdly, do all you can to rid yourself of this practice, this sin, quickly and completely. Don't wait until you can make an appointment with a preacher. Don't wait until next Sunday. Don't wait until you can see a therapist. Deal with it immediately. Deal with it completely. Even if it means scriptural and spiritual therapy coupled with strong and personal discipline. The Apostle Paul is one of our primary teachers in this particular area. Because the Apostle Paul traveled all throughout Asia Minor and even into Europe. And Paul went into cities that were rife with sin. Corinth was one of the major cities where Paul established a church, and it was a city that was built on sin. It was a city where there were temple prostitutes. You couldn't even go to church and worship without paying the price of a prostitute. There was sex and there was sin everywhere in Corinth. And yet Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, Verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. That word discipline my body really means I beat my body into subjection. That's what the Greek words really mean. I beat myself into subjection so that I'll not sin against the Lord God in this area. And Paul was very concerned about it because, again, in practically every city that he went into, there was sexual perversion and sin everywhere. And he found that he had to continue to keep his eyes focused on Jesus, and he had to engage in personal discipline in his own life to overcome this. James, the apostle, wrote in James 1, verses 21 and 22, therefore lay aside, and that doesn't sound very strong in the English language, but in the Greek it's a very strong word, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then Paul writes to the Colossian church in Colossians 3, 5, therefore put to death the members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons and daughters of disobedience. Strong words. Strong words, both Old and New Testament, but very important for us to understand today, dear friends. Our world has gone gaga over sexual sin, and it seems to overwhelm us to the point where we don't know what we can do, and we don't know how to combat it, and we don't know how to defend ourselves from it. Listen, Jesus gives us the answer here. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and keep your heart guarded against the things of the world. John MacArthur tells the story of a beautiful, highly educated, and popular young woman who embraced a life of prostitution during the Civil War. By the time she was 22 years old, by the time she was 22 years old, she was friendless, broken, and she lay dying in a hospital in Cincinnati. Just before she died, on a cold winter's day, she wrote a poem lamenting her life of prostitution. The poem was written in the newspaper the following day, and it soon drew the sympathetic attention of thousands of people across the country. The poem ends with these lines: fainting, freezing, dying alone, too wicked for prayer, too weak for a moan to be heard in the streets of this crazy town, gone mad with joy. Gone mad with joy of the snow coming down, to lie and to die. In my terrible woe, with a bed and a shroud of the beautiful snow. That's what sin does. It wrecks us. It ruins us. It leaves us alone to face the consequences by ourselves. But sometime later, a verse was added to the poem by another pen. And these words go, helpless and frail as the trampled snow, sinner, despair not, Christ stoopeth low, to rescue the soul that is lost in its sin and raise it to life and enjoyment again. Groaning, bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung, made a curse on the tree. His accents of mercy fall soft on thine ear. Is there mercy for me? Will he heed my prayer? O God, in the stream that for sinners doth flow, wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. And that's what Jesus does for us. He takes what sin ruins and he makes it right. He takes the stain of sin and washes it clean. He takes what sin has destroyed and He gives it life again. I don't know where you're at in your walk with the Lord. Sexual sin, sensual sin may not necessarily be a problem in your life, but there may be another area of your life that is equally powerful and has caused you to stumble and to fall. It may be anger. It may be greed. It may be your desire to be popular, to be accepted by other people, and you're willing to compromise your values in order to be acceptable to others. I don't know where you're at in your walk with God, but you do. And the Lord does. And He's asking each and every one of us, if you want to walk down this way of righteousness with Me, you have to not only consider what you do with your hands, but you also have to consider who you are in your heart. Because just proper conduct ain't going to cut it. It's not going to get you into the kingdom. We not only need to have pure hands, we need to have a pure heart. And if you realize today that your heart is not clean before the Lord, your heart is not pure before the Lord, then you can do exactly what the Bible tells us to do. Come to Jesus. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. Jesus can take the sin-stricken life, cleanse it, purify it, make it holy in His sight. And that gift He can give to you if you'll only turn to Him. Father, we thank You for all that You do for us. All, Lord God, that we cannot do for ourselves. The corruption of our lives. The powerful temptations that we face and we can't overcome. The patterns of behavior that we've allowed to come into our lives that ruin us. That destroy us. The past, Lord God, that we can't get rid of because we can't go back and change things. Father, we lay all of these at Your feet and we say, Lord, help me. I made a mess out of my life. Take my life. Clean it up. Give me strength. Give me power. Give me a heart that longs to live for Jesus. Help me to deal with the daily temptations, sexual sin, greed, power, anger, all of these other things, Lord God, that just bring me down. Take them out. Give me a new life, a life worth living, a life of meaning and purpose. You created me, Lord. You can recreate me. You can restore the image of God in my life, the image that was ruined when I sinned against You. Father, if there is one here today that doesn't know Jesus, but that soul longs to know Jesus, that soul longs to have new life, that soul longs to be made right with You, then I ask, Lord God, that You will draw that person by Your Holy Spirit to come face to face with Jesus even now, to look upon the cross as the means of their salvation. And I pray, Lord God, they'll be saved today. For that individual that may be struggling with sexual sin in his life or her life, whether it's pornography or adultery or fornication, Lord God, whatever it may be, You know what it is. They know what it is. Father, I just pray that they will be convicted by Your Holy Spirit to come and just kneel at the altar and lay that at Your feet and say, Lord, deliver me from this sin that's ruining me. This sin that haunts me. This sin that I just can't get rid of. Father, it may be that there's an individual here who's already saved, but they've never been baptized. Or maybe there's a person here that's looking for a church family, a place where they can sink down roots and get into the kingdom of God and start growing and developing the way You want them to. I pray, Lord God, that today, whatever the decision may be in the heart, You will answer that need. You will answer that decision by allowing that person to come and just lay it at Your feet. I ask this in Your holy and precious name.
Amen.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.